Good to see each and every one of you here this morning. We look out and realize a number of our own regulars are not here, and we certainly hope and pray that they are all right, and if they're traveling, that they'll have safe journeys to and from their destination. Of course, to all of our visitors, a hearty welcome to you. We're glad you've come our way and hope that you find our services uplifting, encouraging, and that we'll gain knowledge from them. And that's really very important as we worship our God, is to know Him more. We want to talk about something this morning, and I'll go to give you a chance as I'm kind of getting this thing started a little bit. And not just this morning, but this afternoon, but also turning your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. And we're going to, it's going to be a while before we get here, so just keep your finger there or open it up and lay it on your lap. But one of the things that we need to understand is that God calls upon us in a really very real sense to find His will, find His commandments, and then adhere to them strictly. Not going to the left, not going to the right. When you stop and think about it, one of the things that is so critically important to all of our lives, especially if you stop and think from a physical standpoint, is balance. Isn't balance essential to us? You know, everything we do and everything we think about, if we don't have balance, we've got some problems. Ask anybody who has ever had to endure or go through something like vertigo. Ask them what that's like when you can't get your balance. And sometimes people literally, the only way they can keep the world from spinning is just to lay down. Think about driving down the highway and you realize that one or more of your tires is not balanced on your vehicle. Boy, I tell you what, it's not enjoyable driving your vehicle, is it? It's bouncing and shimmying and shaking and everything else. Balance is critical. It has been well said, and this is where we get the title of our lesson, that extremes beget extremes. In other words, when we have something and we go to an extreme over here, usually what happens is an extreme over here transpires. Folks, Satan has used this truism about extremes begetting extremes to engender the concept of both liberalism and antiism in the church. We'll talk more about the concept of antiism in just a little bit, because almost every time we talk about a problem in the church that the church begins to depart, it usually is because people are allowing what God has never allowed, and that's what liberalism is. We'll talk about that too. But our focal point in this particular two-part lesson is going to be dealing with those things that God basically has said, but somebody else wants to take what they think and say, and by that, they're going beyond God's Word. That's what we really want to deal with. The nature of man seems to be that he wants to rush to one side or the other. And I've used the illustration before in classes and in sermons about the mountaintop of truth. That's where we want to be. You have in your mind, picture a mountaintop. And on top of that mountain is the word truth. That's where we want to stand. We want to stand on the truth. We don't want to go off to the left of that mountain. We don't want to fall off to the right of that mountain. In your case, looking at me opposite ways, right, left. But you understand what I mean. You see, in our zeal to somehow disassociate ourselves from an obvious error over here, people are going too far this direction. What we tend to do as human beings sometimes is to rush backwards in the opposite extreme. Folks, Satan plays on our normally rational minds. And he causes us to move from that which is authorized by God to either adding to God's Word or taking something away from God's Word. In most cases, God being the God that He is, and we're made in His image, and He is absolutely rational in every aspect, guess what? He made us in that image, and He gave us a rational mind. But sometimes we lose that rationality, human beings as we are, and we rush off to the left or the right and the other way to the other way. Well, such is the case with what we have referred to over the years as antiism in the church. And we'll talk about the expression anti here in just a moment. But it seems to be the case that the fruit of liberalism that gets planted causes some people to go over here and plant the fruit of antiism. So let's talk about this for just a moment. Let's define some terms, and that's really important in any discussion. We need to be able to define what we mean by something. We're not just using words flippantly. We have a reason for using that particular word. Satan is one such word that is in need of definition, of a clear definition. And obviously, the Bible's our best source, isn't it? In Revelation chapter 20, it speaks of the dragon, the old serpent, who is the devil and Satan. Now, we understand that the book of Revelation definitely uses a lot of figures and signs and symbols because that's the way it's written. That's the way it was intended to be written. But we do get a picture here, if you will, of the concept or a definition of who Satan or the devil is. He's described as a dragon. Of course, we don't understand that we don't have fire-breathing dragons, that type of thing. But that old serpent. Well, go back to Genesis chapter 3. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. And guess what? He deceived Eve. We'll talk more about that as well. John chapter 8 and verse 44, Jesus calls Satan the devil, a murderer from the beginning and a liar and the father of it. In other words, the father of a lie. We're beginning to get a pretty good picture now, aren't we, of who Satan is. Who is this one that the Bible talks about as Satan or the devil? We see he's cunning. We see that he is in the image of or pictured as the old serpent. We see that he is a murderer, and not necessarily the physical, but the spiritual. He is a liar, and he is the father of lies. But it doesn't stop there. Paul said, the Satan, that is the serpent, deceived Eve and seeks to corrupt us from the simplicity that is in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. And in fact, some texts, the eclectic Greek text, one in particular, actually adds to that from the simplicity and purity that is in Christ. Here he corrupts, he deceives. And we add to this image or definition or picture of who Satan is. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 describes Satan as the god of this world that blinds the unbeliever. Now, why is he the god of this world? Well, because man allows him that. Just like you go to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. In Ephesians 2:2, Paul calls him the prince of the power of the air. Why does he have that recognition as the god of this world, as the prince of the power of the air? Because we as human beings give him that kind of power. We allow him to rule this world. In fact, Jesus himself in John chapter 12 and verse 31 depicts Satan as the prince of this world. People have chosen evil over good ever since the days of Adam and Eve. Ever since the serpent deceived Eve and she deceived Adam and they both sinned, they chose evil over good. Look at what Peter says about Satan. 1 Peter 5, verse 8, a passage we all pretty well know. Peter said, be sober, be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking who he may devour. He's depicted as someone who stalks and seeks and then destroys. So we get a picture of Satan. We begin to understand that it is Satan who corrupts people's minds and takes what God has said, and instead of them being rational with what God said and following exactly what God said, we begin to go off to the left and off to the right, and sometimes in every direction thereof. Now, let's talk for just a moment before we really get into the heart of this particular lesson this morning about the idea or the necessity sometimes of labeling things. Now, a lot of people say, well, I don't like to use labels. That's just, you know, that's just putting people in lumps. We're not trying to put people in lumps or groups of things. What we are trying to do is understand that sometimes a label helps to understand something. Go to the grocery store. You have a can, and we'll just use green beans. You have a can that tells you, this is Del Monte, and I'm not selling Del Monte, but you know what I'm talking about. Del Monte green beans. And you begin to look at it, and you turn the can around some, and you begin to see the ingredients, and it's got green beans, obviously, and water and salt and whatever else they put in that stuff. And you begin to understand also that it has a certain amount of B vitamins or A or whatever it's got, whatever green beans contain. That label helps us to understand what's in that can. Would you anybody here like to go to a grocery store and get into the canned goods aisle and look and just nothing but silver cans? You would have no idea what you were buying. You might want a can of corn, and you might get asparagus. You might want green beans, but you're going to get green peas. So labeling is not a bad thing. It tells us, and it helps us to identify what we're dealing with. So let's look at a couple of these terms. We've talked about antiism and liberalism, so let's just quickly talk about that. What does it mean? Antiism is essentially the adoption of and adherence to certain beliefs, now listen, that bind views, positions, likes, or dislikes on man that God never bound on man. In other words, it actually becomes a matter of opinion on something that then somebody takes that view or that opinion of something and says, this is a God-given commandment. And therefore, we're going to bind that on everybody. Liberalism is the opposite of that. It ignores God's laws, and it dismisses them as being unnecessary or at the very least flexible. In other words, it says, here's what God's law says, but we don't really do that. We're not going to follow that. Or at the very least, how about this? We know what it says, but we're going to kind of add a little bit to that. Liberalism seeks to loose where God has not loosed, and antiism seeks to bind where God has not bound. Antiism seeks to make law, in essence, seeks to make laws for God. Liberalism rejects God's laws that He has made. And to do either one of them, folks, is sinful in God's eyes. So we need to understand what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with the mountaintop of truth, and we're Christians where we need to be. We need to stand on that mountaintop of truth. We need to be on top of that thing and not let somebody push us to the left or push us to the right. We need to, as it were, to have our feet set in concrete up there, the concrete of the truth, and not be moved off of that. Folks, both the Old Testament and the New Testament make it abundantly clear that we are not to add to nor take away from God's inspired Word. It's not our place to do that. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2 and Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 32, almost identical word for word passages. Moses writes there, you shall not add, he's writing for God, remember, you shall not add to my word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it. And when he says diminish aught from it, he means anything, even minute parts of it. We don't have a right to add to God's word. We don't have a right to take away from God's word. God is infinitely wise. He is infinitely knowledgeable. And my puny, finite mind has no right to go in and say, you know what, I see this, but I really don't like it. I want this to be the case. Proverbs 30, verses 5 through 6, we learn that every word of God is pure. Add not to his words, lest he reprove you, and you be found a liar. Think about the New Testament for just a moment. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, Paul was actually astonished. He was amazed at how the brethren had so soon left the pure word of God, the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he says, as we said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Some of those translations use the word anathema. Let him be anathema. Literally separated from God. In other words, Paul is saying here, don't add to, don't take away from. Interestingly enough, we were talking about Satan just a little bit ago. Do you realize that it was Satan himself was the first one to add to God's word? Eve told the serpent correctly, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And all Satan did was add one word to that. You shall not surely die. And he corrupted God's word with one word. That's how serious it is. Remember this, too. Merely holding a view does not make somebody necessarily an anti. And let's talk about that in a moment, too. It is when they begin to bind that view on everybody else. Now, I do want to emphasize this. Sometimes when you talk to people, and we're talking about using labels and things like that, they will bristle at the idea of being called an anti. No, we're just non. Well, okay, fine. If you go look up the word non and you look up at the word anti, you know, in many ways, they're kind of interchangeable. That's kind of a matter of semantics. But that's fine. We're good. We don't have to use the word anti. We can use the word non. This first point that we're going to talk about in this series, this morning and this afternoon, the anti or non-cooperation issue. Now, somebody said, well, what does that mean, the cooperation issue? If you're not aware of what that is essentially being said is that multiple congregations cannot get together and support, say, one missionary somewhere else. That congregations cannot cooperate with each other. The real thrust of the anti-cooperation issue actually began in earnest after World War II. It seems to be the case that what happened is, first of all, there were a lot of people who went over to places like Germany and Italy and France and fought in the war, and they were astounded to find, as they were moving through everything, that there were no churches of Christ anywhere. There was everything else in the world, but no churches of Christ to speak of. And they saw that as a great opportunity, and it was, by the way, a great opportunity to go over there after the war and begin to plant churches, begin to preach and teach the pure gospel of Christ. And it was a great idea. But here we have a situation that was negative in the sense that, remember, John chapter 4 and verse 35, where Jesus talks about the fields being white for the harvest? Well, here, in this case, we found that Satan also found a field of men's minds that was white or ripe for the harvest. The anti-cooperation element saw that the cooperation among multiple churches in order to send a missionary over here, and we'll just use Germany as an example, it took five or six congregations, smaller congregations, to pool enough money together and take a man who was able to go over to Germany and say, for instance, speak the German language and converse in their language and preach and teach in their language, to take him over there and actually get him established so that he can begin to teach people and establish a church. But the non-cooperation people, the people who said, well, you can't do that, were actually accusing them of having a missionary society, believing somehow in their minds that every congregation that participated in this somehow lost their autonomy. Now, we understand what autonomy is. Autonomy is simply meaning that each congregation is under the leadership of itself, so to speak. In other words, elders. The elders are responsible, in a sense, to God and God alone. But each congregation acts on its own. There's no set of creed books or anything like that that tell every church of Christ what you have to believe. The Bible tells us what we believe. But somehow they were going to lose that autonomy. But in reality, the churches were just busy doing the work of the church by getting the gospel message out. That's all they were doing. There's no loss of autonomy just because two or more congregations actually share in a work. Just as there would be no loss in family autonomy if two or three or four families pool their resources together to send a missionary. How would they lose their autonomy? They would not. No autonomy is lost because none of the churches are obligated, therefore required, to participate. There's no hierarchical structure that says, yes, you have to do this, you have to do this, you have to do this. All five or four of you congregations have to go over here and do this. We don't have that. And by the way, if four or five congregations do get together and send a missionary somewhere, at any point in time, and we'll just go congregation A, B, C, and D, for simplicity's sake, if A comes to a point where they can no longer support the work, they can no longer participate, either because of financial problems or maybe they look at the work and go, wait a minute, we're not sure this guy's teaching the truth anymore, and they want to back out, they have every right to do that. Nobody can force them to stay in. So you don't lose autonomy. Now, here's where Luke chapter 5, 1 through 11 comes in. If you haven't turned there, turn to Luke chapter 5, 1 through 11. We're going to read all 11 verses. It's the entire picture, the entire story. And so it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the work of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. And then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and he taught the multitudes from the boat. And when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for catch. So the Lord is basically in this boat and says, hey, Simon Peter, you need to push out and lower your nets and catch some fish. But verse 5 says, Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats, so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' feet, or knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. And so when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. I want you to notice something in this story. That Simon's ship, those in his ship, beckoned, signaled to their partners in the other boat to, quote, come and help them. If there was something wrong here with this concept of partnering and fulfilling a need, and that is to bring in these nets full of fish, why wouldn't Jesus say, no, guys, you don't understand. One boat cannot cooperate with their partners so as to fill both boats. You see, that would be a problem, wouldn't it? Jesus would have said, no, you can't do this. Don't you get it? Y'all can't cooperate with each other. You can't be partners. You see, either Jesus didn't understand that it was a sin to cooperate with those of like faith, or he sanctioned it. Folks, Jesus knew. When he told Simon Peter to launch out and to drop down his nets, Jesus knew that that catch was going to be so great, so big, so full, so much, that they were going to have help. That was part of the plan. That was part of the idea behind it. He knew that it was going to require cooperation on the part of both vessels. Folks, Jesus was clearly teaching a value principle here. A principle that would serve the church in years to come. Folks, are we not all part of the same body of Christ? Are we not all partners in that sense? People of like precious faith? Yes, we are. Paul wrote of the cooperation among the local congregation of Macedonia and Achaia. You can read that in Romans 15, 25 through 26. Paul would write there, But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints who are in Jerusalem. Here are two congregations, or two groups of Christians, those of Macedonia, those of Achaia, who were able to contribute to the work to give so that the poor saints in Jerusalem would have that which was necessary. This was the subject matter of 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 6. When Paul would write of the churches of Macedonia giving out of their great trial and affliction and deep poverty. Others would cooperate, pooling their money by sending it to Jerusalem, those elders, by the hands of Barnabas. Acts chapter 11, 27 through 30. You see, here, like we asked the question a moment ago, why wouldn't Jesus have stopped this and said, you don't understand, you can't do this? Well, why didn't Paul warn them that cooperating with other congregations would cause them to lose their local autonomy? Well, simply put, folks, because it wouldn't. Let's stand on top of that mountaintop of truth. Let's love the Lord and let's stay focused on where we're supposed to be going and not fall off the edge. I remember Brother Roy Deaver always drawing that picture for us on that whiteboard when I was at school. His artistry wasn't great, but he made some great points. He drew the mountaintop of truth, and he put the truth on top. He wrote it in there. And he put his stick figure. That's why he wasn't a very good artist. He drew like I did. But he drew that stick figure, but down on each side, he drew pictures of daggers. And what happens if you fall off of the mountaintop of truth? You either get impaled over here on liberalism, or you get impaled over here on anarchism. Always stay on top of that mountaintop, folks. That is so critical. And while we spend most of our time talking about the liberal element and how it's had a negative impact on the Lord's church, today is the time to think about the opposite side of that a little bit. How about the non-children home issue, anti-children home? Again, I'm not going to quibble over a name like that. Again, go look it up in the dictionary. There's not enough difference in those two when applied properly to such a thing that makes any difference. You're opposed to it. That's what it basically means. You're opposed to children's homes. The primary arguments against the church supporting children's homes are real simple. Number one, these homes are man-made homes. They are not natural homes. Therefore, they are not authorized by God. Well, that's assuming an awful lot. Number two, most people who oppose children's homes will tie them back to the anti-cooperation issue most times. And they turn around and argue that James chapter 1 and verse 27 can apply only to individual giving, not collectively, that is congregational giving, to make sure that the needs of the orphans and the widows are taken care of. I think they missed the point on several things here. Number one, they have to argue that the work of the church and the work that God gives Christians to do are somehow mutually exclusive. So God gives the work of the church over here and gives the work of individual Christians over here, and the two shall never meet. They have nothing to do with each other. Well, folks, the problem with that is what? The church is made up of Christians. You realize that we just did something here that is unique in so many different ways? God instructs the church to come together on the first day of the week, and one of the things that we do is partake of the Lord's Supper. We do that as a collective body. We do that as a church because that's where it is established to do. But everybody here individually partook of the bread and the fruit of the vine, didn't we? We have Christians doing what God said to do to the church, for the church. They have to go together. There's a problem there. Number two, concerning the natural home issue, these children's homes are man-made. They're not natural homes. They're not authorized. Well, folks, the word natural in itself poses a problem. It could be argued just as successfully that homes made up by children who were adopted into those homes are not natural homes either. What's natural about that? And yet they don't have a problem with that. And then number three, James wrote this letter to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. James chapter 1 and verse 1. In other words, he wrote to Christians, and thus he wrote to the Lord's church. Now, if you'll take just a moment and run over to Galatians chapter 6, and we'll kind of conclude this lesson and finish up some other points this afternoon in an effort to help us understand how important it is not to go too far to the right, and certainly don't go too far to the left, but stay on the mountaintop of truth. Here's another problem that we have. It excludes Galatians chapter 6, 9 through 10. And what I want us to do while we're reading that is I want us to note the plurality here, the plural nature of what we're reading. And let us not grow weary while doing good, or King James, let us not grow weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Folks, we're talking about a collective body of people here. Now, can I as an individual do good? Absolutely. In fact, I must. That is a commandment from God. That's another subject. But individually, we can do good and we should be doing good. But simply because you go over to James chapter 1, verse 27 and say, well, see, that means only individuals can do this. That's taking James 1, 1, the whole context, out of context. And then we turn around over here in Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. If we're going to separate what the church can do and what the Christian can do, if one is an exhortation for the Christian to do, then the church can't do it. If it is an exhortation for the church to do, in that case, then the Christian can't do it either. Folks, extremism in most pursuits, most endeavors, most disciplines can, and I emphasize the word can be very dangerous. We must ever be on guard against falling off that mountaintop of truth that God has established for us. While liberalism, at least in recent years, has been the bigger problem for the church, we cannot forget the other side of the story. Let's make sure that we are on guard against both. Both can cause us to lose our soul. May we ever strive to avoid extremes in our service to, our worship, and our adherence to our God. Part two this afternoon. But right now, if there's anyone who has never been obedient to the gospel call, and yet you've heard God's word proclaimed, and you know what you need to do to be saved because you believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you're ready to repent of your sins, you're ready to confess Christ as the Son of God before men, you realize you're ready to be saved, you're ready to be baptized, to have your sins washed away, Acts 22 and verse 16. You're ready for that. Our question is, why wouldn't you make that decision today? Put your Lord and Savior on in baptism. Rise up to walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 6, 3 through 4. Become a child of God. If you are a child of God and you haven't been living as God would have you live, and you strayed away, maybe you found yourself falling off or have fallen off that mountaintop of truth and you want to get back up on it. I want to tell you right now that God stands ready for you to come back. Remember the father and the prodigal son? He's watching, waiting. When he sees his son coming, he welcomes him back. God's waiting for us to come back. But whatever your need may be, to come back to God on his terms or to become a child of God, to obey in baptism, here's what our challenge is. Don't put it off for another moment. If you need to respond, won't you come right now as we stand and sing this song?